Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
God gave me a Ferrari because I am a Ferrari. You're a Ferrari too.
When God made you, he had all the options put on. You are fully loaded and totally equipped.
So do this with me.
Where did we ever come up with the style of preaching we have today? There is some entertaining preaching, but not convicting preaching, and the legacy has been tragic.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Ah, yes. The Gnostic Gospels.
Why does our culture love lost gospels? Because they don't want there to be one way. They don't want there to be one option. They don't want there to be one particular version of Jesus. What our culture wants is a plethora of versions of Jesus that you can just pick the Jesus you happen to prefer. If you like the Jesus in Thomas, well, great, that's just as valid. If you like the Jesus in the Gospel of Philip, that's just as valid.
Pick your own gospel, make your own Jesus. This is Wretched Radio. Whilst the popularity of Da Vinci culture movies have subsided to a degree, nevertheless, when you witness to somebody, especially on university campuses, it is not uncommon to hear this tired argument. Hey, there's a bunch of other gospels. Why don't you believe in those too? Well, there's a reason we don't believe in those two. It is because they never were included in the canon of Scripture. Never. And it was not Constantine who decided, hey, let's just have a little conference and I'll pick the ones that I like behind the scenes. Not the way that it worked at all. Instead, the Bible was already assembled, not with a binding, but by affirmation of the early church in the first century. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They are the four gospels that the early church put a stamp of approval on, and it was only a few centuries later when there were a number of interlopers that came along and said, pick me, pick me. Hey, what about the gospel of Peter? Hey, what about the gospel of Thomas? That the church had to say, we got to put an end to this. So we are going to codify it once and for all and close it, so that false gospels cannot deceive people. Professor Michael J. Kruger giving us a bit of a history lesson on the issue that you will have to deal with sometime when you're sharing your faith or when you're probably watching the History Channel, which is rarely history at all. You're going to have to deal with the issue of the Gnostic Gospels.
What about those Gospels? Why are those not in the canon? And for that matter, what do we do with the stories of Jesus in there? I mean, what if someone came along and said, look, aren't these just as valid as the stories of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And why should we prefer Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And maybe Gospel of Thomas is the real version of Jesus, and maybe our Gospels are the wrong version of Jesus. How do we know we have the right Gospels and not the wrong Gospels? Now, you and I, as we think about interacting with our modern world, have got to have an answer to that question.
Yep.
The reason is because our neighbor, who's not a Christian, reads Time magazine, and it seems like every Easter or Christmas there's an article in there about something related to Christianity, and usually they bring up things like the Gospel of Thomas. Or you have another non-Christian friend who took a university class, and they had a famous professor there who told them all about apocryphal Gospels and how those are really more important and more authoritative and probably more likely to be true than the Gospels you're reading. And so as believers, we have to have some answer to that question.
Come to think of it, I think I saw one of those Time magazines at Christmas time. Open it up, standing in line at the grocery store, and they were quoting the Gospel of Thomas? Why does the world continue to be in love with the idea there's other Gospels out there?
When you trace the history of scholarship, there's been this fascination with finding diversity in early Christianity to show that there's not just one Christianity in the early church, but Christianities, plural. So scholars will look at early Christianity and say, well, there's no such thing as Christianity in the first three centuries, first four centuries, because everyone disagreed about all kinds of things. There was controversy and doctrinal dispute. So there wasn't Christianity in the first few centuries. There was Christianities, plural. And here's the catch. And each version of Christianity and the early church had its own books. So therefore, in early Christianity, you might have one version of Christian thought, maybe a Gnostic thought or a Docetic thought, or some sort of a monastic thought, or maybe you were a Montanist, or whatever happens to be in early Christianity. Each of those groups has their own set of writings. So modern scholars say, and your neighbor says to you, what's so special about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John anyway? That's just the books of that one subgroup within early Christianity. What if another group had won?
Are you prepared to give an answer to that accusation? Why do they believe this? Well, as is always the case, they simply ignore historical facts.
Our four Gospels are the only Gospels that take us into the first century. They're the only Gospels written in the first century. They're the only Gospels dated to the first century. What's curious about that fact is that it's actually pretty much a scholarly consensus that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are dated to the first century. In fact, it's not only a scholarly consensus that those four Gospels are dated to the first century, it is a scholarly consensus that no other Gospels in existence are dated to the first century. All are second century or later.
Christianity is not a blind faith. Christianity is an eyewitness faith. Christianity does not base its creed on rumors. It bases its beliefs on eyewitness testimonies that are reliable. Put this into your Twitter machine. Write this on your card. Put it on your fridge. Christianity is not a blind faith. Christianity is an eyewitness faith. We do not believe lies. We have not purchased rumors. We read reliable eyewitness accounts of the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we know that these books are reliable because they were written at the time when eyewitnesses observed the life of Jesus Christ, and they were written early enough within the first century that other eyewitnesses to the life of Jesus Christ could have debunked those lies, if that's what they were.
It means that when the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were published, if they were published in the first century, and they were, if they were published in the first century, that tells us that when those Gospels were published, there were other people still alive that had witnessed the things that they were discussing. There were other people that were still alive that had saw those things take place. In other words, when the four Gospels were written, there were other people around who could say, wait a second, that's not how it happened. Mm-hmm. That's not what took place. I was there. And this is the point that most people miss, is that if you're going to publish a gospel in the lifetime of the people who are eyewitnesses, you had better get your facts straight, because it's never going to see the light of day if it doesn't.
Christianity is not a blind faith. It is an eyewitness faith. Eyewitness accounts reliably recorded the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ at the time when other people who lived in that town at that time, during the life of Jesus, could have said, liar, liar, pants on fire. That is not the way that it worked. We dug up the body. We can show you the bones. He didn't rise from the dead. No, he didn't feed anybody. We all know that is just an old wives' tale. But that's not the way that it worked. In the first century, eyewitnesses wrote eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus Christ. And those eyewitnesses were not refuted. Why? Because other eyewitnesses saw them too. And those eyewitness testimonies won the day. So what about these other books of the Bible? Were they written at a time when they could be debunked? And the answer to that question is no. No, they weren't.
If you wanted to get the best source for the life of Jesus, you wouldn't want just a gospel that was written as early as you could get. That would be good, and we have that in our four. But you would also want a gospel written by someone who actually could have known these things, who actually could have seen these things. You would want a gospel written by an eyewitness, or at least someone who had an eyewitness right next to him to tell him what took place. In other words, if you wanted a gospel that was utterly reliable, you would want it written by some of Jesus' closest friends. The only gospels that even have a shot, and we would argue more than a shot, but the only gospels that even have a shot of getting you access to the apostles are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are the only gospels that we think were either written by apostles or written by the companion of an apostle who would have access to the information we're describing.
Which four? The ones you have in your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, eyewitnesses who either saw Jesus or researched eyewitnesses who saw Jesus and recorded those records. And you have those books, and they are reliable because they were not refuted in the first century, which is when they were written, because other eyewitnesses could have contradicted their testimony, but they did not, they could not, because eyewitnesses saw it. And it is an historical record that is accurate and reliable. And don't forget, these people who wrote these things down had absolutely nothing to gain. The entire culture in Jerusalem, first century, it was saturated in Judaism. Yeah, of course, there was a Roman footprint all over it because they were ruling at the time. But the religion reigned, the customs, the foods, the lifestyles, all Jewish. To come along and say, but that Messiah, Jesus Christ, died. He is God in flesh. He rose from the dead. You must forget your old systems. They were a mere shadow of the substance, which is Jesus Christ. Reject works. Believe in grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. It did nothing but set them outside of the camp, outside of the customs, outside of the culture, outside of their families, outside of employment, outside of the temple. They had nothing to gain. And yet they all, to the end, believed it, testified to it, and were willing to die for it. And that is why Christianity is not a blind faith. It is an eyewitness faith, and you have it recorded for you in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is Wretched Radio.
Thank you for being here today. Always appreciate that you choose to spend part of your day listening to Wretched Radio. You know, it did not take very long for two major heresies to infiltrate the church. I mean, it happened when the New Testament canon hadn't even been closed yet. False teaching is nothing new. All the devil does is repackage the old heresies and give them to the contemporary church to deceive them. Christians must be vigilant and willing to do battle with false teaching. Hence, Drive By False Teaching. It'll give you the tools you need to distinguish the true from the almost true and contend earnestly for the faith. Get your copy of Drive By False Teaching today at the Wretched Store, wretched.org/false teaching. That's wretched.org/false teaching. You'll learn the five ancient heresies and, well, a bunch of the newer variations. wretched.org/false teaching to get your copy of Drive By False Teaching today. Wretched. Amazing grace, amazing gospel.
No doubt, if you've spent even a minute listening to conservative media, you have been whipped into a frenzy. The problems with our society, the collapse of a culture, the statistics, the legislation. We got to do something about this. But then we're never told what to do. I believe the greatest social ill of our time is the war against the unborn. Millions of children being killed in our country during our lifetime, and we can do something about it, and we can practically get engaged in the war for life. Preborn.org/wretched, $28, will provide an ultrasound 80% of the time. It saves the life of a child. Let's not just be righteously indignant. Let us do something to save lives. The women hear the gospel, they receive support, and they choose life. $28 for an ultrasound. Preborn.org/wretched.
Wretched's Millennial Initiative is on a roll. We want to reach this generation with a new TV show aimed directly at millennials, Road Trip to Truth. John Fabares will be hosting Wretched's next TV series, 26 episodes long, that goes right into the lion's den, secular university campuses. This program will reach millions of millennials with the gospel. Millions. Now, it's only because of your support of Wretched that allows us to do what we do every single day. So if you are already supporting Wretched, we are extremely grateful. Thank you very much. If you are not supporting Wretched, would you consider it? Think about giving a tax-deductible gift to Wretched on a monthly basis. Not only would you help us keep the lights on, but you'd help us reach this lost generation. Visit wretched.org/donate to become a Wretched monthly gospel partner. And join us on our road trip to truth. wretched.org/donate. Sometimes simple is best. The Mission Ball is simply a soccer ball covered with biblical text, a thorough, long gospel presentation, and an effective tool for drawing a crowd, making a connection with people. inviting curiosity, and ultimately creating opportunities to proclaim Christ. With your support, the Mission Ball can get into the hands of more lost and dying souls. Go to themissionball.org. That's themissionball.org.
Titles of Christ. In the Bible, Jesus is given many titles that teach us about who he is and what he has done. Jesus is called the heir of all things. All things were created for Jesus. When Christ returns, all creation will be given to him. And as our mediator, he makes us co-heirs and will share all things with us.
This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Can you trust the books you have in your Bible are the books you are supposed to have in your Bible? This is Wretched Radio. Christmas, Easter, almost like a clock. It just, every year, you're going to get the stories. Hey, they found another gospel. Hey, here's another account. Hey, there was a group of people who were believing a different gospel than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and They get tiresome. And nevertheless, they trot them out. What is the motive behind it? Present another version of Jesus, and you demonstrate there is no one Jesus. Show that there were other early church Christians who believed in a different kind of Jesus, and you undermine the veracity of Jesus Christ, the one that we see represented in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the only Jesus. You can then suddenly customize your own Christ. If other people did it, why can't you? Clearly, there was no uniformity in the early church. So if they thought Jesus was this, they thought Jesus was another thing, I can think it's a third thing, and that's just fine. No, it's not. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are the four Gospels that should be in your Bible because they are the only four eyewitness accounts, or they were written by people who knew those eyewitnesses, making them reliable historical documents that contain the accurate details of the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ.
How do we know John wrote John? It says John on there, right? But how do we know he actually wrote it? One of the ways we know the authors of these Gospels is by the testimony of the early church fathers that were really, really close to the time period. So how do we know John wrote John? Well, we have the testimony of a second century church father by the name of Irenaeus. It tells us very plainly, John wrote John. It was the John who was there, disciple, leaned his head on Jesus' chest. That John wrote this Gospel. Okay, so we have that testimony from Irenaeus. But how do we know Irenaeus is right? Well, we'd have to ask where Irenaeus got his information from. And without going into all the details, it's undoubtedly the case that he got his information from an earlier individual by the name of Polycarp, who was one of the earliest and most sort of well-known bishops in early Christianity. So how did Polycarp get that information? Well, here's the stunner. Polycarp was mentored by the Apostle John himself.
Who said, I wrote that book. In other words, history, it just wars against the lies that are perpetuated just annually. They just trot them out again to undermine your belief that the books you have are the correct representations of the Savior that you believe in. They can undermine that. They have just blown over a house of cards, but it is not the books that you have in the Bible that you contain, that you presently own, and probably a number of different translations of it. They are the books that were codified already in the first century. It did not take a council 300 years later to do that. It is only because interlopers came along and said, what about this one? I got the Gospel of Thomas here. What do you think of them apples?
Well, gee whiz, if it wasn't written by Thomas, why is it called the Gospel of Thomas? If it wasn't written by Peter, why is it called the Gospel of Peter? But you have to ask yourself, if you lived in the second century and you wanted to write a gospel that would get a hearing, what would you call it? You wouldn't call it Bob's Gospel, right? Bob's Gospel is not going to get a hearing. But if you call it Peter's Gospel, suddenly people are listening. Could Peter have written that? And it probably did fool some people. If you call it the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Philip, it would probably fool some people. But you know what's happening there? Those apocryphal gospels are just mimicking what the canonical gospels had already done. by picking names of the followers of Jesus. We even have an apocryphal gospel called the Gospel of the 12. It's almost like that gospel says, well, I'll trump all of you. I've got a gospel written by all 12 disciples.
New Testament scholar, Professor Michael J. Kruger. Although, I have for years said I do believe that the author of Hebrews is Bob. That way, every time that you want to quote the book of Hebrews, you don't have to say, well, the author of Hebrews, whoever that was, some people think that it's Paul. Other people would say that. So we've settled it. The author of Hebrews is Bob. You can take that one to the bank. I was listening to a sermon by Steve Lawson. I think we were driving back or forth to Greenville, South Carolina over Christmas vacation. We were listening to Steve Lawson. He was delivering just a beauty. When doesn't he? And he actually said, and so in the book of Hebrews, Paul says, and he stopped himself and he said, okay, time out. So Steve just drops out of his sermon that he's got prepared because he realized he committed to Paul being the author of Hebrews. And he went, time out. While R.C. Sproul believes that the book of Hebrews was actually written by Paul, I'm not willing to go on the record to make that claim. There is debate over it. I tend to think that it was Paul, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I happen to think it was his stump sermon because it demonstrated Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of the prophecies that we see in the Old Testament, the centerpiece of which was the Mosaic Law, pointing to Jesus, pointing to Jesus, pointing to Jesus, demonstrating again why the Messiah must suffer. So I think that, could I be wrong? Sure. And that's why I say we all agree Bob wrote the book of Hebrews. The gospel accounts that were attributed to other disciples, it doesn't mean that they were written by them. You say, well, how do we know such things? Well, Professor Michael J. Kruger explains, there's really big differences between those apocryphal gospels, those extra-biblical accounts, than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
When I tell someone, look, these are qualitatively different kinds of writings, people just shrug and go, yeah, so you say. But the truth of the matter is most people haven't read them, because when you read the canonical gospels and you read them alongside books like the Gospel of Peter or the Gospel of Philip or the Gospel of Thomas, you realize there's something very different going on here. And here's one of the things that you notice. You begin to realize how restrained and how matter-of-fact and sort of how almost like a newspaper reporter the canonical gospels are. They just don't dump all these stories in there, even though the curiosity must have been immense. Now, you don't notice the oddity of that. And when I say oddity, I mean it positively here, the uniqueness of that when you haven't read apocryphal gospels. If you've read apocryphal gospels, you realize they have very little of this, most of them. They have all kinds of obvious legendary embellishments.
And when you read them, you feel it. You feel it. You really do. That's one of the reads, one of the standards that the early church used to identify which books should be in the New Testament canon and which one should. Not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but all of them, when they got together, 4th century, to say, let's put an end to all these interlopers trying to compete for church's attention. Let's just determine it. And one of the reads, one of the measurements, one of the standards that was used to do that was, this will sound weird to you, didn't feel like the Bible. Wait a second, what do you mean it didn't feel like the Bible? You got to know that it's in the Bible to know what it's supposed to feel like. Exactly. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then you read the Gospel of Thomas, you go, one of these books, it ain't like the other ones. It is definitely different. It feels different. I was reading a few of these a few weeks ago, and maybe I'm being a little wild with the embellishment, but they're stories of the childhood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was playing with other children. One of the children threw a rock at a bird. And so Jesus was angry, and he killed that boy. And then he threw the bird up in the air, and it started flying again. The father of the boy came along and said, "Who do you think you are?" And Jesus said, "I'm God." Joseph came along, and you go, this does not feel at all like the other books in the Bible. There's a reason for that. When you've got a book that is inspired by the Holy Spirit and one that is just made up by man, it's going to feel a little bit different. There are differences between these interlopers in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And all you need, go Google one, look them up, start reading it, and you're going to go, That doesn't feel right.
When we look at early Christianity, we see manuscripts all the time of the Gospels. We have thousands of them. And lots of times we have manuscripts that include multiple Gospels in a single volume. We have tons of these. But here's what we never find. We never find multiple Gospels in a single volume when they're mixed between canonical and apocryphal. So, for example, we never find a codex anywhere that's got, say, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Thomas, or Matthew, Mark, John, and Peter. We don't find an example of that once, anywhere, ever.
That's powerful.
Christians, very early on, in the second century, we know for sure, begin to list books that they received in their canons. They begin to write it out. Here's the ones we recognize. Here's the ones we have. We have all kinds of examples of these lists, starting in the second century. They particularly become prolific in the 4th and 5th century and beyond. Here's one thing that's interesting about these lists. We don't have a single example of any list anywhere where they mix these Gospels together. Whenever you read these lists, guess what the Gospels are? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
That is powerful. That should cause you to have confidence, despite what Time Magazine, the History Channel, the Discovery Channel, that they're trying to... Jesus still sells. And they love to sell him by making him be anything you want him to be. And the reality is, he is God in flesh. He is the one that is revealed in those four reliable, historically accurate eyewitness accounts called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can not only take that to the bank, you can take that to the grave and to eternity. This is Wretched Radio.
SOS Ministries wants to see a movement take place within God's church in Uganda. They want to see God-fearing, Christ-proclaiming churches rise up across the country and impact the whole of the Ugandan society. To reach out nationwide, they have the Ministry of Church Strengthening and the Shepherd's Training Center to thoroughly equip indigenous pastors. But without the consistent support of God's people, none of this is possible. If you can help support SOS Ministries, go to sosministries.com. sosministries.com. This is Wretched Radio. Hi, I'm Tony Verkennis. This is a sad story. Sad, but not shocking. Abortion was the leading cause of death globally in 2019. More than 42 million life-ending procedures completed, according to statistics compiled by Worldometers. The number of worldwide abortions is equivalent to the combined populations of America's 31 largest cities, according to the U.S. Census data. Using that data, Life News reports that an estimated 42.3 million deaths were attributed to abortion. Worldometer's compilation of data found 58.6 million deaths last year attributed to violence, disease, and natural causes, but not abortion, since those figures aren't included in mortality rates. The abortion statistics are based on the latest numbers provided by the World Health Organization. They still estimate 40 to 50 million abortions annually worldwide. That amounts to 125,000 a day. Lord have mercy. An uphill battle continues for an 11-month-old, Tinsley Lewis, after a Texas appeals court halted a judge's ruling permitting a Fort Worth hospital to remove her life support. The state's second court of appeals in Fort Worth on Friday ordered Cook Children's Medical Center to keep Tinsley Lewis alive until it issues a final ruling in the case. The court hasn't set a trial date as yet. Tinsley's been hospitalized at Cook Children's since her premature birth February 1st. She has a rare heart defect, chronic lung disease, and severe high blood pressure. Since July, she has required sedation, ventilation, and a machine that oxygenates the blood in place of her heart and lungs. Tinsley's mother maintains that despite her condition, she smiles, stares, and squeezes her hand. Doctors cite Tinsley's pain and terminal condition as reasons to stop life-sustaining treatment, but her mother said she should be the one to decide whether or not her daughter is removed from life support. Texas Attorney General Ken Paxton, Governor Greg Abbott, both Republicans, filed a friend of the court brief on Friday in favor of giving the youngster more time to live. 18 Republican state lawmakers have asked Abbott to call a special session of the legislature to repeal the 10-day rule, calling it unethical and unjust. Texas Right to Life is working to find another hospital that will accept the youngster. And we are praying they do. A rural Texas town swore in its new mayor last month with great gusto. The catch is the mayor, Charlie McMillan, is only 8 months old. Chad and Nancy Jean McMillan of Whitehall, Texas, learned about Charlie through the Houston Pregnancy Help Center, where they serve on the development board. His mother was considering an abortion and formed a relationship with the couple, leading to the adoption. The McMillan secured the honorary mayor title through the annual fundraiser for firefighters in Whitehall.
Last year, Nancy Jean was outbid, but this year, the McMillans entered Charlie with the hope of bringing attention to unborn babies, mothers with crisis pregnancies, and adoption. And I think they've done just that. And Mayor Charlie's gaining a following. 145 people attended his swearing-in on December 15th. More Wretched Radio straight ahead. I'm Tony Verkennis.
Lexicon. There are many words to help us understand the nature of the Bible. Words like plenary verbal inspiration. God inspired every word of Scripture, guiding the human authors as they wrote without violating each man's personality and writing style. In the Bible, we have the very Word of God. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Care for a little sarcasm?
Yes,
read
please.
Your New Testament. This is Wretched Radio. The Bible, believe it or not, is filled with sarcasm. Does that mean you and I have permission to use it constantly? No, it does not. It should be the exception, not the rule. Nevertheless, there are times when people employ sarcasm to great effect. Was driving to South Carolina, Greenville, that town, it is unbelievable how fast it is growing. The hotels, they're flying up. It is a great downtown area. Not that they need more visitors, but I'm telling you, if you're thinking about taking a day trip or a little weekend dealy bob, get yourself to Greenville, South Carolina. It rocks the Casbah. Driving to and from, listening to different preachers that we love, one of whom is the whippersnapper, Mike Riccardi. Now, you might be wondering, how young is Mike Riccardi?
How young is Mike Riccardi?
Thank you very much. I was standing behind him and I couldn't help but notice there was still some moisture behind his ears. I'm just telling you, the kid is young and he preaches amazingly. We were listening to his sermon from 2 Corinthians 12, and I was reminded again that sarcasm is used very well by the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 12, it is the book of sarcasm. And there is much to be learned about how to use it and how not to use sarcasm, remembering it is the exception, it is not the rule. If you recall, Paul is in the middle of his foolish diatribe. Okay, I'm going to play a fool. I don't want to be a fool, but I'm going to be a fool because, well, you seem to like fools. So in order for you to like me, I'll be what you like, a fool. That alone is sarcastic. Nevertheless, 2 Corinthians 12, you have made me act like a fool, boasting like this. And so he had to boast about what made him an apostle because people were questioning his apostleship. Why is the question? Why were they wanting to undermine Paul's authority? We'll get to that at the end of 2 Corinthians 12. But Paul acts like a fool, boasting on himself. Now, how did he boast? His oratory skills, his successes, how many people sit in his church, how many members they have? Nope. He gives a laundry list of all of the things that he has endured for the sake of them hearing the gospel, the shipwrecking, the beatings, the stonings, the imprisonments. That was his boasting. Why? So that the focus could be on Jesus and not on him. He writes, "You ought to be writing commendations for me, for I am not at all inferior to those super apostles, even though I'm nothing at all." This is all irony and sarcasm in here. "When I was with you, I certainly gave you every proof that I am truly an apostle sent to you by God himself, for I patiently did many signs and wonders and miracles among you." There is only one time that I'm aware of, and it's in the book of Acts. I cannot think of the address, but just trust me, it's in there. When an apostle told somebody to heal somebody, otherwise the only people who did healings in the New Testament were apostles, period. Disciples, apostles. That's it. Because those signs and wonders were meant to authenticate the message of the messenger. And it was not people healing people all over the place. And if you will, lay folks healing, it was an apostle that did it. Paul continues, "The only thing I didn't do, which I do in other churches, was to become a burden to you. Please forgive me for this wrong." In Greek culture at that time, if you wanted to demonstrate that you were a worthwhile teacher, that you were a scholar or a rabbi, people paid you. They gave you money. They supported you. It was a demonstration of, look, I pay this guy because I get the, then I get to tap into the knowledge that he brings. I pay a scholar to teach me. Paul rejected that. He said, no, not for you, Corinthians. Now, he did accept money in other churches, which he even says to the Corinthians. But he chose in this instance to not receive any sort of funding from them. He used funding from other churches to pay his bills when he was working for the Corinthian church, for the Corinthian people. Please forgive me for this wrong, not charging you anything. What were the super apostles saying? Well, he doesn't even charge you like we do. Oh, man. How ironic is that? He can't be any good. He can't be an apostle. He doesn't even charge people. Please forgive me for this wrong. Now I'm coming to you for a third time, and I will not be a burden to you. I don't want what you... This could be one of the tenderest verses in the Bible, and there are many. God speaks tenderly to his people. God is loving toward his children. And Paul felt the same way toward the Corinthian church. Listen to the love in this. Now I'm coming to you for a third time, and I will not be a burden to you again. I'm going to follow my pattern. I will not be a burden to you and accept money. I don't want what you have. I want you. Whoa. Not interested in your stuff. I'm interested in you. I don't want your goods. I want you to have the gospel. I don't want to get fat off of what you give me. I'm willing to starve and work my fingers to the bone for your sake because I love you. That's tenderness. That is the heart of a shepherd right there. And there are many wonderful, godly, loving, good shepherds that are out there these days. Don't miss that. And I think it's a growing number, by the way. But there are a lot. They're in it for the show business. They're in it for the popularity. They're in it for the power. They're in it for the fame. They don't know their sheep. They don't smell like the sheep. They don't care. Paul cared. Little children don't pay for their parents' food. It's the other way around. Parents supply food for their children. I'll gladly spend myself and all that I have for your spiritual good, even though it seems that the more I love you, the less you love me. Doesn't that sound like God? Doesn't that sound like the picture of Hosea marrying the prostitute? I loved you. I dressed you up. I did everything for you. And you played the prostitute. Paul is pouring out his heart in the midst of sarcasm. If your sarcasm is not based and grounded in love, you're not using it right. You are not. You can't be. Because the sarcasm is a serrated edge. It can be like a razor blade that cuts very finely to help make your point, like Paul does in 2 Corinthians 12, or it can just shred somebody. And if it's not grounded in love, you're shredding. You are a sarcasm grater. That's all you are. If you do not use your sarcasm because you love the person you're talking to, you're probably just being nasty and mean. Paul was not. He demonstrates the right way to use it. Some of you admit I was not a burden to you, but they still think I was sneaky and took advantage of you by trickery. How? Did any of the men that I sent you take advantage of you? So what he could have done is, all right, he doesn't take their money, but then he leaves town and he sends Timothy and he sends Titus and they take advantage of them. See what he did there? And Paul just takes care of that little accusation. Look, when I urged Titus to visit you and send our brother with him, did Titus take advantage of you? Of course not. For we both have the same spirit and walk in each other's steps, doing things the same way. Perhaps you think we're saying all of this just to defend ourselves. So he's just knocking down accusation after accusation here. Now the super apostles are going to say, yeah, well, he's just saying that, but, you know, he collects that money for the church in Jerusalem. Don't you think he's not taking a cut of that? He's taking money from that. That's how he's getting you. Perhaps you think I'm saying this just to defend ourselves. That isn't it at all. We tell you as Christ's servants, and we know that God is listening. Everything we do, dear friends, is for your profit. For I am afraid that when I came to visit you, I won't like what I find. Now, remember the question was, why was Paul being undermined by the super apostles? This is why. I'm afraid that I will find quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfishness, backstabbing, gossip, conceit, and disorderly behavior. Because Paul's teaching didn't provide for that. The super apostle teaching did allow for quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfishness, backstabbing, gossip, conceit, and disorderly behavior. Yes, I'm afraid that when I come, God will humble me again because of you. And I will have to grieve because many of you have sinned earlier, have not repented of your impurity, sexual immorality, and eagerness for lustful pleasure. Aha! That is why Paul was going after them. Because the super apostles are leading you into sin. Their teaching doesn't lead to purity and to holiness. Their teaching, it leads to all of the debauchery that he lists for them here. And so Paul lovingly, sarcastically pleads with them, don't listen to them. Forsake the false teachers. Consider my life, consider my example, consider my sacrifice, consider my teaching, consider my love for you, and repent and demonstrate you truly are a believer. Because I don't want your money and stuff. I want you. And he's willing to use sarcasm carefully and thoughtfully to make that point because the stakes were that high and because his use of sarcasm was grounded in love. Go ahead, use sarcasm sparingly, but if you can't do it lovingly, don't use it at all. This is Wretched Radio. Let's go to Eastern Europe for yet another great story coming out of the Tomorrow Clubs.
Andrea was left by her mother when she was 3 months old. The Tomorrow Club director decided to pray for this girl and she repented. She used to be a sad looking kid. Now seems like that smile never comes off her face.
So many kids are abandoned by parents who need to go to other countries to make a living. They donate their organs. They leave the kids. They are lost physically and spiritually, and the Tomorrow Clubs finds them. They teach them the gospel. They help them to memorize Bible verses. They even will help them with their family lives. It's a magnificent ministry, story after story coming out of Eastern Europe. $30 a month, 30 disciples. Tomorrow Clubs is the ministry. Would you please consider supporting a club of your own? Tomorrowclubs.org/wretched.
We are proud to announce our newest addition to the Drive-By series, Drive-By False Teaching. And just as the name implies, Drive-By False Teaching will give you the tools you need to distinguish the true from the almost true and contend earnestly for the faith.
The Judaizers were clinging to the past. The Gnostics represent a radical break with the past. And so in many ways, the error of the Gnostics is exactly the opposite of the Judaizers' heresy. This is what always happens, isn't it? The church kind of swings from one extreme to the other. When the false teaching of the Judaizers met with resistance, and when people began to refute it biblically, it was as if Satan just pushed the pendulum to the opposite extreme.
The gospel of Jesus Christ is glorious and well worth defending. Drive-By False Teaching will help you defend our doctrines. Get your copy today at wretched.org/false-teaching.
What two pastors go through to bring Bibles to their parishioners in the Philippines.
Two pastors, they had to rise up 3 a.m. and walk for 2 hours. And after that, they have to ride a bangka across the river for an hour and then walk again for 3 hours just to get hold of those precious Bibles. They will return in the same way again to bring those Bibles to people whom they are ministering.
That is what they go through. What must you and I do to bring those Bibles to believers around the globe? Pick up our phones. Call Bible League International. Would you do that right now? $5 per Bible. Could you send 7 per month? Call Bible League International right now, and they will be delivered to the hands of a believer. 1-800-YES-WORD. Just giving you a chance to write that down or to call it. 1-800-YES-WORD to bring Bibles to believers through Bible League International. 1-800-YES-WORD.
Important dates in Christian history. 1793. William Carey sails as a missionary to India. In the next 40 years, he would oversee more Bible translations than had previously been produced in all of Christian history. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
And speaking of false teachers, this is Wretched Radio. The official statement, it has been released on the status of Todd Bentley, who for years has been fleecing people and has been hurting people spiritually and physically. And if we could not tell 15, 20 years ago that this man is a certified false teacher and dangerous man, I don't know who we can label as a false teacher. It has absolutely no value, no biblical support to call anybody a false teacher in the Bible if we cannot identify Todd Bentley as a false teacher. My only question for the people who surround this man, this false teacher, who have done an official report, investigation, and now statement on whether or not Todd Bentley is qualified for ministry because of his sexual escapades, what took so long to figure out that he's not qualified based on his theological escapades?
The woman was standing in the back of the room when the faith of God hit the meeting and her tumor exploded out of her right leg, slid down her leg onto the floor. I said, God, I've prayed for like 100 crippled people, not one. He said, that's because I want you to grab that lady's crippled legs and bang them up and down on the platform like a baseball bat. I walked up and I grabbed her legs and I started going, be healed, be healed. I started banging them up and down on the platform. She got healed. And I'm thinking, God, why is not the power of God moving? He said, because you haven't kicked that woman in the face. And there's this older lady worshiping right in front of the platform. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me. The gift of faith came on me. He said, kick her in the face with your biker boot. I inched closer and I went like this. Bam! And just as my boot made contact with her nose, she fell into the power of God. And I saw him, and the gift of faith came on me. I said, what do I do, God? And God told me to just run him down. So I jumped up in the air, and I went, bam! And I hit him to the ground, jumped onto him, and got into a full mount. Ground and pound. I jumped on the, and I was in a full mount. And something came over me, and instead of punching him, I grabbed him by the neck and started choking him. And I said, come out of him, devil! Come out of him, devil! Now, I was in another meeting one time, and I called out this Chinese gentleman. And all of a sudden, I went running down the aisle, and I hit this guy so hard, it drove him back several feet. He hit the ground, and his tooth popped right out of his mouth. The pastor was lying on the floor, and I was standing up on the platform, and I said, God, I want revival. And he said these words to me, leg drop the pastor. I said, what? He said, leg drop the pastor.
Do we need to go on? We could. I have a folder filled with files of Todd Bentley being absolutely ridiculous.
Are you ready to hear the 13th story? We still haven't had a chance to verify this, that I can read it to you as I received it. My dear brother died, so the medical world thought yesterday. We requested at our all-night wake that God TV would be on, the revival would be on. At the funeral, they played the revival, and we declared that our brother would not be embalmed. At 2:19 a.m., my brother began to stir in his coffin.
On and on and on it goes. So now Todd Bentley, who, when those clips that you just heard, was, by the way, drunk when he was speaking like that, because that's not preaching, that's just nonsense. He was having an affair on his wife. That was outed. It turns out that he was set aside for restoration. He returned very short order. He was reinstituted into ministry. Now it has been revealed that he's been sexting and texting and making advances on, I believe, both women and men of a sexual nature. And so now an assembling of his peers were called upon to make an official statement from the leadership panel on Todd Bentley. I have that for you in my never nicotine-stained fingers. We recognize, they write, that God's word holds leaders in the church to high standards since they serve as representatives of Christ himself. While that is true, it's also because they are given credentials. They are given the attributes that they must possess in order to be qualified to be an elder of the church. By the way, in this entire statement, there's not a single Bible verse actually mentioned or even referenced. Nevertheless, we continue. The question before us is this: does Todd Bentley, founder of Fresh Fire Ministries, live up to those standards? Is he qualified to be recognized as a leader in the church? Might I suggest to you, wrong question? The question should be, is Todd Bentley a Christian? You answer that, and you're off to a good start. The concern for this man, it's clear he's not fit for leadership. That's obvious to anybody and everybody. The question that we should be asking is, what do you do with a guy like this who professes to be a follower of Jesus Christ, lives an unrepentant lifestyle of sin? What do you do? Church discipline. You don't write a statement for whether or not he's fit to be in a leadership position. That's a no-brainer that should have been resolved years ago. He declined to answer a list of 60 questions compiled by the investigator after initially agreeing to respond. This statement shouldn't be kind of a tepid denouncement of Todd Bentley. It should be a shout-out. Don't follow this man. He's dangerous. And in many regards, in many ways, and he's not saved. Please, Todd, repent. Get saved. It's not what this statement does. We state our theological opinion and can say with one voice that without a doubt, Todd is not qualified to serve in leadership or ministry today. Uh-oh. That means this panel, which included James Gall, Michael Brown, they think that he might be fit for leadership tomorrow? I'm afraid that's what it appears to be. There are credible accusations of a steady pattern of ungodly and immoral behavior confirmed by an independent investigator's interviews dating from 2008 up until 2019. This guy needs to be under discipline, not set aside from leadership and ministry. This guy needs to get saved. It goes on. We love Todd and believe that he has been supernaturally gifted by God. Are you kidding me?
My brother sat up in the coffin praising God and Reverend Todd Bentley.
Wow.
Now listen to this.
No. This is ridiculous. And this guy, even when he's not yelling, all he does is spew absolute nonsense.
I had an encounter with an angel of finance. Bob said that he too had an angelic encounter with an angel called the International Banker. Now, that was back 3 years ago. In fact, the date was January the 24th. And it was at that time that I too had another angelic encounter about the greater glory. So all of these things together, as I began to speak with Rick and Bob, we realized the Lord was saying, now is the time that God wants to release that angelic realm that controls the finances, not just for business and the kingdom, but the nations.
How's about we should be concerned about what this guy teaches? We should be concerned about the state of his soul. Yeah, the sexual escapades too. But this guy is clearly outside of anything that you could, in any stretch of the imagination, label as Christian. This panel writes, this disqualifies Todd from public ministry until such time. Huh? Can this guy ever be reinstated to ministry based on all of this? Being drunk during supposed revivals, cheating on his wife, abandoning his wife and children, marrying the woman he's having an affair with. Then, his earlier, I don't know all the detail, but he was arrested once for doing bad things to a boy. Really? This guy can be restored to ministry until such time? What? And what about his theology? Forget the sexual stuff for a moment. What about his theology? But it does not appear to be a problem for this particular panel. It leaves me a little bit suspect as to their understanding of the issue here. We therefore recommend that Todd's current ordination be rescinded until the process of repentance and restoration described above has taken place. Although when asked, the panel didn't even know where he had been credentialed. How thorough was this? While it is possible for Todd to do public ministry again in the future. Wow. At no point should he lead his own ministry. Why not? If he's qualified, he's qualified. He could serve in another leader's ministry, but we believe it would be unwise and even potentially dangerous for him to lead his own ministry again. How's about, we are concerned about the soul of Todd Bentley. He has demonstrated the fact that he is a false teacher and that he is outside of Christian orthodoxy, and his unrepentant lifestyle of sin demonstrates that church discipline is demanded at this time. Please do not follow this man. Encourage people to not give money to this man. Do not show up at this man's conference. And if you do bump into him at a grocery store, please preach the gospel to him, because this man is clearly an unregenerate false teacher. Where was that official statement? Instead, we love him. We believe he's endowed and gifted for ministry, and he could be back in ministry again someday. What sort of an official inquisition was this? Until tomorrow, go serve your king.